We are pleased to welcome you to your first day of Sunstone. Thank you for attending our opening session, 123, titled Viewing Truth Through Heaven's Eyes. Before we begin, we have a few announcements. We ask that cell phones are turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. At Sunstone, we are making it a goal to build a community that allows many ways for people to express their faith. Our recent tagline is, "There is more than one way to Mormon." We invite you to help us build a community where all paths are given space to be better understood. What this means is we all get to practice feeling challenged. At this conference, you might hear things that you agree with, things that inspire you, and things that help you grow. Growth can be experienced in many ways. As you go through the conference and encounter ideas all over the spectrum of belief, we invite you to employ empathy as your standard of engagement. We are so very pleased you have decided to join us at this conference. We hope you enjoy this session and the sessions to come. This session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. If you haven't already, please consider subscribing to Sunstone Magazine at the registration desk as well. Your support goes directly to keeping symposiums and 40 years of thoughtful dialogue alive and sustainable. Don't forget to check out the bookstore in the concourse, hosted by Benchmark Books. Consider purchasing a book or two to support Mormon studies and scholars. This session is 60 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start on time. As you can see from your program, this presentation description is as follows. A single thread in a tapestry, though its color brightly shine, can never see its purpose in the pattern of the grand design, from Through Heaven's Eyes by Stephen Schwartz and the Prince of Egypt. The goal of the Remnant Movement is to participate in the commencement of Zion, which will ultimately consist of diverse people from various backgrounds who have learned to become of one heart and one mind, with no poor among them. To attain that, we cannot fixate on our single thread of truth, but instead learn to expand our vision to perceive the great tapestry of God's design. Caden Pettingill departed from institutionalized religion soon after returning from his mission and then became involved with the Remnant Movement. He studies engineering at UVU, off-roads in his Jeep, teaches about the lectures on faith both online and in a classroom, and works as certified nurse assistant with adults that have physical, mental, and emotional disability.
Thank you for that. Can I move this around, or...? Anyways, I'm really excited to be here. I'm actually incredibly nervous. This is my first time ever speaking at something. And I was telling my dad, kind of expressing my anxiousness for being here, and he said, "Well, Caden, what's the worst that could happen? Is the church going to excommunicate you?" And I realized, oh, I have nothing to lose then. I don't belong to the LDS church, although I did come from an LDS background. I left institutional religion shortly after coming home from my mission. I'm going to talk a little bit about that in my presentation. But the way I'd identify myself is I associate with the Remnant Movement, but I first identify with Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of the way. There's a path that you must take through the cosmos back to Heavenly Father, and Christ is that way. He's the Hodos in Greek, and He shows you that path. So my relationship is everything to me. My relationship to Christ and getting back to where I need to be is the fundamental of my religion. On my personal relationship with God. So the Remnant Movement. Some people call it the Denver Snuffer Movement. Some people call it the Remnant Movement. Some people call it a Restorationist Movement. It began about back in 2013 when a man, Denver Snuffer, delivered a message from God, 10 lectures to the Mormon corridor, pretty much calling the Mormons to repentance. And the belief in the Mormon or in the Remnant Movement is that the restoration started by Joseph Smith stopped and it's in peril, and that we need to preserve the restoration. And since the time of Joseph Smith's death, the LDS Church and all its other branches has fallen to apostasy in a sense. And the time has come to kind of preserve that restoration and look forward to Zion. And there was a lot I want to talk about in this talk, but I was with a bunch of millennial Mormons, progressive millennial Mormons, a few weeks ago, and I realized not many people have an understanding of the fundamental, some of the fundamental things. of what Joseph Smith taught, including the Second Comforter. So I'm going to spend some time talking about that. The very first book Denver wrote was The Second Comforter, Conversing with the Lord Through the Veil. So I'm going to spend the first part of my talk kind of explaining what the Second Comforter is, and then explaining the process in which we're put through in this life to attain to that relationship with God. So in John chapter 14, there are two comforters referred to, one being the Holy Ghost, and the second one, another comforter, being Jesus Christ. Comforter in Greek translates to excuse me if I get this wrong because I've read most of my Greek. I don't have someone telling me what it is. It's parakletos, which means advocate, helper, and mediator. So when you attain to the second comforter, you attain to a special relationship with God, where he's going to be with you every step of the way. And I'd like to open up to the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 150, to kind of explain what Joseph Smith said about the second comforter. It's red. The second comforter. The other comforter spoken of is a subject of great interest and perhaps understood by a few of this generation. After a person has faith in Christ, repents of his sins, and is baptized for the remission of his sins, and receives the Holy Ghost by laying on of hands, which is the first comforter, then let him continue to humble himself before God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and living by every word of God, and the Lord will soon say unto him, Son, thou shalt be exalted. When the Lord has thoroughly proved him, and finds that the man is determined to serve him at all hazards, then the man will find his calling and election made sure. Then it will be his privilege to receive the other comforter, which the Lord hath promised the saints, as is recorded in the testimony of St. John, chapter 14. And I pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Joseph Smith continues to say, now what is this other comforter? It is no more or less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is the sum of the substance of the whole matter, that when any man obtains the last comforter, he will have the personage of Jesus Christ to attend him, or appear to him from time to time. And even he will manifest the Father unto him, and they will take their abode with him, and the visions of the heavens will open unto them. And the Lord will teach him face to face, and he may have a perfect knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And this is the state of the place of the ancient saints arrived when they had such glorious visions. So the fundamental belief of the Remnant Movement is that every individual can come into the presence of Jesus Christ if they seek for it. They can have that relationship where he becomes their second comforter, and he prepares individuals to enter into the presence of the Father. See, presence in Hebrew actually translates to face-to-face. So when you read about entering into the presence of God, it literally means you're conversing with him face-to-face, as Moses did, as the brother of Jared did. So the role of the Holy Ghost in 2 Nephi chapter 32. Nephi says, after you have entered into the way, you can speak with a new tongue. You have the Holy Ghost. And what does that Holy Ghost allow you to do? Well, speak with the tongue of angels, to speak the words of Christ. And then at the very end of 2 Nephi chapter 32, Nephi is describing what happens after you receive the Holy Ghost. He says, and behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and there will be no more doctrine given until after he, Jesus Christ, shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh. And when he shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh, the things which he shall say unto you shall you observe to do. So baptism, you receive the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the first comforter, and it leads you to the second comforter, which is Jesus Christ. And that is the end of the doctrine of Christ. What it means to endure to the end does not simply mean to live out a life just not seeking, but rather enduring to the end is receiving Christ, because he is the author and finisher of our faith. And then he becomes the second comforter for us. He takes us into the presence of the Father. So that is the doctrine of Christ, and that is what the entire endowment points to. Receiving the Holy Ghost, conversing with angels, and angels prepare you to receive the ministration of Christ in the flesh. Knowing God. So This idea of the second comforter, people have known about it for a long time. It was taught in the early days of the church, but has been forgotten by Mormonism. But Denver Snuffer wrote his book, Conversing with the Lord Through the Veil. But me personally, I didn't learn of this stuff through Denver Snuffer. It came to me while I was serving a mission. I'm going to read a little excerpt here. It wasn't until the time of my 20th birthday that I began to desire to know more about my Savior, Jesus Christ. This is while I was on a mission for the LDS Church. I guess you can say that this is when I first began to awaken to the truth and reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had grown up in the LDS Church and have gone through the motions my whole life of living church standards. I did all the outward things a good Mormon boy was expected to do, but I never really knew much about Jesus Christ. Although God revealed the truth of the Book of Mormon to me at a young age, I have never taken the testimony of that book in a serious pursuit to truly comprehend God's character, perfections, and attributes. My teenage years had made me slothful and careless in the things that mattered most. Religion to me was more traditional and about living a certain lifestyle than actually having a relationship with Christ. At that point as a missionary, I knew a lot about the church, but very little about Jesus Christ. Although I heard stories about Jesus, I wanted to know him for myself. Who is this God we claim to worship, whose name is on all our churches? What did he do? How did he do the things he did? What was he like? So I began to study the Gospels and the New Testament to learn more about him from what was recorded in his mortal ministry in Jerusalem. The more I learned about him from my study, the more I wanted to know him, and not just know about him, but to actually know him for myself. I wanted a more personal, intimate relationship with my Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know Jesus. We need to know God in order to inherit eternal life. John 17:3 states, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Does to know God mean to merely know about him, or to be able to recite scriptures and have an intellectual understanding of biblical history and doctrine? Or does it mean that we have to actually know him personally, just as personally as you know your spouse? Consider the Hebrew roots of the word knowledge. The word knowledge in Hebrew comes from two words, yada and da'at. They both mean understanding by experience, not by knowledge. You gain it by experience. Therefore, to know somebody became a euphemism in the Old Testament for sexual intercourse. Adam knew Eve, and they begot Cain. Adam knew Eve, and she begot Seth and Abel. The word yada and da'at became euphemisms for a close relationship of husband and wife knowing each other. I got that little last phrase from a talk that was given in Boise a couple years ago, Marriage is a Metaphor for the New Covenant, by... forgot his name. So, Jesus Christ is not a deity merely be read and studied about in books and sermons. He is meant to be known through constant experiencing him, just as two people who are in love or married constantly experience one another. Jesus Christ came not to establish a religion, but a relationship between you and God. Spiritual progression is to develop deeper intimacy with God, eternal life being the fruit of that relationship. So as a missionary, I remember reading, it was in one of the teachings of the presence of the church, it was Joseph Smith's teaching and ministry. And it said in that book that when Joseph Smith prayed to God, it was as if he was talking to a friend face to face. He was very vocal with his prayers and very personal. So then at that time, I began to pray to God in private. At night after my companions had fallen asleep, I would go to the roof or the lot behind my apartment where I could be alone and pour my heart out to God vocally, without worrying about others listening. There was no set form or recitation or guide to my prayers. I would speak to him as if he was right in front of me. It was just God and I cried from my heart. Our Lord is not an aloof God. He's a very impersonal and invested in each one of our lives. He answers our sincere prayers. On January 2015, I decided to trust wholly upon the merits of Him who is mighty to save. I made a conscientious decision that I would no longer trust any man, including my family or church organization and its leaders. I came to the conclusion to rely solely upon God and God alone for truth, and that I would not rely on any other person for my relationship with Jesus Christ. My loyalty would be first and foremost to the Lord before anything else. I began to fast and pray more diligently for light and truth. and direction from the Lord. Because I was seeking, during this time the Spirit of the Lord began to expound the Scriptures unto me. The Lord taught me through the Word of God. Passages of Scriptures which I had read before and thought I understood were opened up unto me with clarity and a completely new perspective. It was as if there was a conduit from heaven coming down into the Scriptures and flowing into me. It was overwhelming and delicious, but sometimes the things I learned scared me, shaking me to the very marrow of my bones because it revealed my wicked and awful state before God. However, the things the Lord taught me by the power of the Holy Ghost were always through the Scriptures, and have always been edifying, logical, full of pure intelligence, and full of light and truth. The very first Scripture the Lord revealed unto me, or opened up unto me, while I was serving as an LDS missionary, was the passage with the brother of Jared and his second comforter experience. The brother of Jared was, you know, trying to figure out a boating situation to get across the sea, and he went to the Lord and he saw the finger of God, was freaked out, and then the Lord showed himself unto him. And this is what the Redeemer says about what it means to be redeemed from the fall. And when he had said these words, behold, the Lord showed himself unto him and said, because thou knowest these things, ye are redeemed from the fall. Therefore, ye are brought back into my presence. Therefore, I show myself unto you. Ether 3:13. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, they were cast out of the literal presence or face-to-face encounter with God. So they fell. So to be redeemed from the fall is to be brought back into the presence of Jesus Christ and to see him face-to-face and to converse with him. And that's what the brother of Jared did. He had a second comforter experience, second comforter relationship. So what Zion's going to look like, Zion is going to, and this is the goal of the remnant. The remnant movement wants to participate in the commencement of Zion. I say participate. Doesn't mean it's all going to be the remnant movement. And I don't believe Zion, a city of one heart, one mind people with no poor among them, is necessarily going to be a religious movement. But we seek to participate in that formation of a city. In Jeremiah chapter 31, pull it up here. There's a prophecy about that city and the people and the inhabitants of that city. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But it shall be the covenant that I will make unto the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man to his neighbor knoweth the Lord, or to his brother knoweth the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. People in that city will each individually know God personally, face to face. And the church. Church defined by Doctrine and Covenants section 1067 is whosoever shall repent and cometh unto me, the same as my church. Whosoever shall declare more or less of this is against me. The Church of God. My favorite, one of my favorite passages of Scripture is probably the most important question we can ever ask ourselves is, what do you think of Christ? And this is Christ explaining to Peter how his church is going to be formed. It says in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came unto the coast of Caesar Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said unto him, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some others Jeremias, or others the prophets. What he's asking is, what do other men say of me? Or what does your prophet say about me? What does Twitter or Facebook have to say about me? And they're saying, you are just a prophet. But then Jesus asked the million-dollar question, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, another man, hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This in that verse is referring to how Peter received the knowledge of Jesus, that Jesus was the Christ. It wasn't through another man, but it was directly from the Father, a personal testimony, a personal connection. And upon that rock is how the true church of God is going to be established. So the second comforter and obtaining, there's a process that we need to go through before we can obtain that relationship of the second comforter with God. And it requires that we receive more light and truth. In D&C section 93:36, it says, "The glory of God is intelligence," or in other words, light and truth. And truth is knowledge, things as they were, as they are, and as they are to come. Anything more or less of this is not that's not it. That's D&C section 93, verses 36 and 24. Joseph Smith equates salvation to knowledge. He states in Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 217, "A man is saved no faster than he gets knowledge, for if he does not get knowledge, he'll be brought into captivity by some evil power in the other world, as evil spirits will have more knowledge and consequently more power than many men who are on the earth. Hence the need for revelation to assist us and give us knowledge of the things of God." Jesus Christ didn't receive the fullness all at once either. In section 93 it states, "93:12-13, and Jesus Christ, he received not the fullness at first, but continued grace to grace until he received the fullness." So we receive knowledge in seasons of our life, grace to grace, line upon line, precept to precept. And we need to receive that truth before we are able to bear the presence of God, because we understand that no unclean thing can be in his presence. So Christ is going to take us through a purification process. I like to teach the second comforter stuff, kind of equating it to the developmental process of a baby. To be in the presence of God, "Whosoever shall forsake their sins, calleth my name, obeyeth my voice, shall see my face and know that I am." You cannot expect to call yourself a son or daughter of God if you do not see the face of your Father. So to see the face, before you can see the face of your Father, you literally need to be born again. Just like a baby is born into this life, and eventually they see their parents' face, likewise we must be born again through Christ Jesus, who facilitates that passage, and see the face of our Father. But a baby cannot be born the moment its heart starts forming in the womb and it starts developing. It takes 40 weeks for a baby to eventually be strong enough to be born. It needs to develop its arms, its legs, its head. And likewise with us, Peter says, or Paul says in Corinthians, that you need to add to your faith, virtue, patience, and all these other attributes. So Christ takes us through a process, 40 weeks or 40 years, depending on how humble you are, to the point where we can eventually be born again and ascend to that place with God. See, but unlike birth into this world, we have a choice whether we want to be born again to see Father. We have a choice whether to give up our sins and accept light and truth. In the developmental process of a baby, the fetus is connected to the placenta, it's the umbilical cord, which consists of three arteries. And what happens is the baby gives up its waste to the mother. And then the mother, in return through the placenta, feeds the baby its nutrients. Likewise with us, through the medium of the Holy Spirit, we give up our sins to Christ Jesus. And what does he give to us in return? His glory, his light, his truth, so that we can develop and grow to the point where we can eventually ascend and know him. But we make that choice whether we want to work out our surrender to Christ Jesus. And that goes to the law of sacrifice. On my mission, after reading the account of the brother of Jared, it says, he invites all that have faith. Anyone that has faith can have the same thing that the brother of Jared did. And he invites, in the book of Ether, both the Jew and the Gentile to receive that same thing that the brother of Jared had, which was the face-to-face encounter with God. But the key phrase in Ether chapter 4 was, And in that day that they shall exercise faith in me, saith the Lord, even as the brother of Jared did. That they may become sanctified in me, then will I manifest unto them the things which the brother of Jared saw. So my question to God as an LDS missionary was, how do I have faith, even as the brother of Jared did? And within the next couple weeks after making that prayer to God, I got a book on my mission called The Lectures on Faith, written by Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon, which pretty much explains the doctrine of Christ, their commentary on the doctrine of Christ. And for the first time in my life, I had an understanding, started to have an understanding of what faith is. And the things I learned in that book, it did shake me to the core, because I got to the sixth lecture, which talks about sacrifice. And the way Joseph puts it, he says, in order for a man to have faith sufficient unto life and salvation, they need to know that the life they are pursuing is in accordance with the will of God. For if they do not know this, their faith will not be sufficient. And Joseph Smith equates getting that knowledge that the life you are pursuing is in accordance with God's will to the medium of sacrifice. When a man lays down his all, his life, his reputation, his family, his good name among men, not even withholding his own life for the truth's sake, then he will know that the life he is pursuing is in accordance with the will of God. So as an LDS missionary, I did not have much to sacrifice, so to say. I didn't have many worldly belongings, but I did have my relationships. My relationships with the church, my relationship with my family, and people I love back home, like a girlfriend. And so I went to my closet, in my prayer closet, and I told the Lord, I placed everything on this altar of sacrifice in my mind, all those relationships and everything that I held dear closest to my heart, and I told the Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And within 2 weeks after doing that prayer, the Lord facilitated a series of events, which eventually he called me home early for my mission. I got home, and from that point until now, the Lord has taken things out of my life, or put his hand in my life, to align my life into a greater accordance with his will. But it required that I make that sacrifice, that I give up those things, or at least place them in his hands for him to work with it. So that's my experience of sacrifice, briefly, for my mission. I'm associated with the Remnant Movement, but I'm not sure if any of you guys know who Jordan Peterson is. I'm also a Latter-day Lobster. I've read his book, 12 Rules for Life, and I've listened to his Bible series, and I'm a complete fan of what he has to share. The guy, he's a psychologist, but he shreds the Bible. And he says something really interesting about kind of sacrifice. He says, reason, this is from his 12 Rules of Life book, reason is something alive. It lives in all of us. It is older than any of us. It is best understood as a personality, not a faculty. It has its aims and its temptations and its weaknesses. It flies higher and sees farther than any other spirit, but reason falls in love with itself. And worst of all, it falls in love with its own productions. It elevates them and worships them as absolutes. Lucifer is therefore the spirit of totalitarianism. He is flung from heaven into hell because of such elevation. Such rebellion against the highest and incomprehensible inevitably produces hell. To say it again, it is the greatest temptation of the rational faculty to glorify its own capacities and its own productions, and to claim that in the face of its theories, nothing transcendent or outside its domain need exist. This means that all important facts have been discovered. This means that nothing important remains unknown. But most importantly, it means the denial of the necessity for courageous individual confrontation with being. What is going to save you? The totalitarian says, in essence, you must rely on faith in what you already know. But that is not what saves. What saves is the willingness to learn from what you don't know. That is faith in the possibility of human transformation. That is faith in the sacrifice of the current self for the self that could be. The totalitarian denies the necessity for individual to take ultimate responsibility for being. That denial is the meaning of rebellion against the Most High. What the totalitarian means, everything that needs to be discovered has been discovered. Everything will unfold precisely as planned. All problems will vanish forever once the perfect system is accepted. So what saves you is not what you know, rather what you don't know. And our job is to pursue what we do not currently comprehend, to expand our minds. And that's the problem, especially with institutionalized religion and dogma, is they believe they have a fixed system that's going to save them. And they become comfortable in that, and they stop trying to learn and grow. And the thing about spirituality and repentance is you're never stagnant. You're either progressing or digressing. You're either going one way or the other. Alma chapter 12. This is about gaining more light and truth and hardening your heart, believing that you already have everything you need. He says, "And he that will harden his heart, the same receiveth the lesser portion of the word, until he will not. And he that will not harden his heart, to him is given the greater portion of the word, until it is given unto him to know the mysteries of God, until he know them in full. And they that will harden their hearts to them is given the lesser portion of the word, until they know nothing concerning them, his mysteries, and they are taken captive by the devil and led down by his will to destruction. Now this is what is meant by the chains of hell." If you read Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, Jesus gives a list of attributes tied to blessings or tied to forms of godliness. It starts with poor in spirit. Then it's blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in God. Blessed are the peacekeepers. And Jesus Christ gives this list of attributes in a specific order, ending off with seeing the face of God and becoming a peacemaker. That's code word for the city of peace, which is a Zion community. But it starts first with being poor in spirit. If we believe we have it all, we don't recognize that we're poor in spirit, we'll never receive more of God's word. In the process of striving to expand our minds to reach into heaven, we often find ourselves tugging on the tapestries of God's design. We return with a single thread, an inspiration, a revelation, a vision, and we fixate on it, believing it to be the one and only true church. And then we hold that thread over other people and command that they accept our piece of thread of truth. And we fixate on that, and then we hinder ourselves from receiving more truth from God or appreciating the other threads of truth that others who have made that ascension have come back with. Never mistake the model of reality with reality itself. In the Gospel of Philip and the Nag Hammadi, the Gnostic text, Philip states that truth does not come into the world naked, but in symbols and images. You're the God of the universe, and you need to convey deep truths to the posterity of the world, who are finite in their thinking and limited in their understanding. So how does God do it? He uses parables to teach deep truths, ordinances, and symbolism. But a lot of times our problem with mankind is we tend to fixate on these ordinances and we idolize the ordinances. Instead of seeing them as a means to an end, we see them as the end in themselves. Elijah, in the book of 2 Kings, he went in and broke down the brazen serpents, and those serpents were once used in the wilderness with Moses as a typification of Jesus Christ. If the children of Israel looked into the snakes on the stick, they would actually be healed of their infirmities. But they started idolizing this ordinance, and Elijah had to go in and break it. A lot of problems, like with temples, is we tend to idolize temples, thinking the temple is the end to our salvation. And once we're sealed, we're good for time and all eternity. But the temple, the endowment, is a curriculum. It's an education process. We go there. Everything in there is a type and shadow for what really needs to happen in your life. You ought to be entertaining angels. You ought to be seeking to know God face to face. So, ordinances are not the ends, but they are the means to an end, and they're designed to teach you. And that's why, in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, ordinances instituted before the foundations of the world cannot be changed or altered. They lose the power of godliness when they are changed, because you're changing the curriculum. So, one ordinance I want to talk about, which is really, really key to the remnant movement, is baptism. Baptism is deeply symbolic. You go down into the water, you lay your sins down, and you kind of ascend out of the water. Just like when you were first born into this world, there was water involved, spirit and blood. Likewise, when you were baptized, the ordinance of baptism in the living waters, there's water involved. You ascend out of the world. You kind of see this theme in movies like The Matrix. When Neo wakes up out of the Matrix, what happens is he wakes up and he comes out of a tub of water. Pirates of the Caribbean, I think it's the third one. they're tipping the boat over. They're trying to get the boat to tip over. And they tip the boat over, and what happens is they go into the water, and they ascend out of the water into a new world. And Moana, the movie Moana. When the grandmother shows Moana the boats, and she grabs the boats, and she becomes a wayfinder, Jesus Christ is the way, in that scene, you see her coming out of a waterfall, and that's an archetypal type of baptism. She's entered into the way. Water is deeply significant in the scriptures. That's why you enter into the straight and narrow path. Straight not meaning a straight line, but straight as in straight, I think it's the way it's spelled, meaning something that connects two bodies of water. But baptism by water is not sufficient to save in itself. Joseph Smith quotes in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith 314. Pulled up here. You might as well baptize a bag of sand as a man, if not done in view of the remission and sins and getting the Holy Ghost. Baptism by water is but half a baptism and is good for nothing without the other half. That is, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So in the remnant movement, we practice re-baptism, and we get baptized again as needed. And the reason for that is, I want to talk real quickly about repentance and how it works. Repentance, in our English understanding, a lot of times when we think of repentance, there's a shameful connotation to it, meaning you got to go through a process to get yourself clean. You got to go without sacrament for several weeks, several months. I think that's derived from our Latin translation of the word repentance, which means ponitere, excuse me if I say it wrong, which means to hurt or to punish. So when you repent, we have this idea of repunishing ourselves, whip ourselves in the back and go through our self-inflicted pain to return to that state of penitence. Now, I don't think that's a good translation. I prefer the Greek translation of the word repentance, which is atometoneia or atoneia, which literally means to expand the mind. Hamartia in Greek means to sin, or amartia. So you sin by missing the mark. That's what amartia means. And so you expand your mind and you shoot again. It's not about repunishing yourself. It's about expanding your mind into heaven. Joseph Smith said, in order for a man to commune with God, he must contemplate the deepest, darkest abyss and expand his mind into the utmost heavens. There's an expansion of mind that happens. But that expansion of mind can only happen when truth or information is presented to you. If you're never presented with new information outside of your current sphere of perceived reality, you're never going to be able to expand your mind. And so that's what the role of a messenger is. In the lectures on faith, do I have my lectures on faith? It's right here. In the Lectures on Faith, Lecture 2, Joseph Smith kind of explains what the role of a messenger from God is. A messenger being one who is in his presence and knows him face to face and testifies of such things. And he explains what their role is in relationship with us and God. He says, "We have now clearly set forth how it is and how it was God became an object of faith for rational beings, and also upon what foundation the testimony was based, which excited the inquiry and diligent search of the ancient Sikhs to seek after and obtain a knowledge of the glory of God. And we have seen it was human testimony and human testimony alone that excited this inquiry in the first instance of their minds. It was the credence they gave to the testimony of the fathers, this testimony being aroused in their minds to inquire after the knowledge of God." So a messenger of God dispenses heavenly knowledge, more information for you to consider. Repentance, there should be no negative connotation to repentance. You should rejoice when given an opportunity to repent, because that gives you an opportunity to expand your mind. In 3 Nephi chapter 11, Christ, the very first thing Christ declares is the doctrine of Christ, which is baptism. And he's talking to the more righteous inhabitants of the land. These are people that accepted baptism previously at the hand of, I believe it was Nephi. And yet they were asked to be rebaptized. And the Lord sets out the requirements for baptism and then declares at the end of the doctrine of Christ, if you shall declare anything more or less of this, it is not of my doctrine, but is against me. So he states the requirements for baptism. On this wise shall ye baptize, and there shall be no disputations among you. Verily I say unto you that whosoever repenteth of his sins through your words and desireth to be baptized in my name, on this wise shall ye baptize them. And that got me thinking, why is so I understand the requirements for repent or requirements for baptism is first desire and then repentance, but there's a key phrase in there, according to your words. What exactly does that mean? And I got to thinking, according to your words, whenever a messenger comes into your life and dispenses more truth, you now have something to expand your mind into. You have something to repent to. And so you witness that to God by going down into the water, because the first fruits of repentance are baptism, and you recommit yourself to God. For me personally, I've been baptized several times, and every single time I've been baptized, it's been in conjunction with a season of life of immense growth and transformation. It hasn't just been a one-time thing, and it's been a continuation process of repentance and turning my heart to God and obtaining more light and truth. Light. More about the nature of truth. And light is always placed in conjunction in the scriptures with truth. Light and truth. The word of the Lord is light, and whatsoever is light is truth, and whatsoever is truth is the Spirit. I remember, so when you start coming unto Christ, if you decide to pursue this journey of seeking to know God face to face, the Lord's going to start shining some light on your life, and it may reveal some ugly things about you. I remember I was working several years back at a nursing home, a rehab facility, and they were doing some remodeling, and they decided to replace the light fixtures in the facility. And the moment they replaced the light fixtures, it just lit up the entire place. It was great. There was a different type of vibrant energy. But I remember looking at the ground and noticing that the carpets were stained and all this filthy junk. And I've never noticed how disgusting the carpets were until they replaced the light. When you receive the light of God or the light of Christ into your life, it's going to reveal ugly things about you. And you're going to have to confront those demons. We love Ether chapter 12, verse 27, that talks about your weaknesses being made strengths, but we've missed the first part. It says, if men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. So part of the process of coming unto God is encountering your dark night of the soul, encountering your demons, the dragons you need to slay. And we need to uproot those things. We need to unroot those dark places, those unbeliefs. I call them unbeliefs. Romans chapter 7, verse 36 through 37. What keeps us from the presence of God, because God wants us to be in our presence, is not necessarily our lack of faith, but rather our unbeliefs, because our beliefs is what drives our faith. And when we have faith according to a belief system that's not true, we're going to get the wrong type of fruit. When Christ comes, and he comes as prophecy, and when he comes in the Book of Mormon, everyone's on fire, everyone's running around and freaking out, and God is simply existing. It's our internal reaction to him coming to us that sets us off. A lot of the times it is not our understanding of God that hinders us, but rather our understanding of our relationship to God and ourselves. So you don't believe you're unworthy. You don't believe you are shameful, or you're guilty, or you're pathetic, or you're full of anxiety, until something in your external world, he that is within the world, defines that on you and says that you are. And then you start having faith in that unbelief. You start believing that you are ugly. You start believing that you're unworthy. And before you know that, you start acting according to that belief. And then you become that monster that you've been labeled as. And that's why Jesus Christ comes. He is the light, the truth, and the way. The truth meaning aletheia, the disclose and restore of memory. He gives us a new name. He takes us from our sinful state, and he declares to us that we are good. We are worthy. It's like that story that we watched in primary, Johnny Lingo, right? 8-cal wife. Christ comes and says, you're an 8-cal wife. And you're like, oh, I am an 8-cal wife. And before you know it, you start transforming into his image of an 8-cal wife. So it is our unbelief. And the process of coming unto Christ will be uprooting those unbeliefs. It is by faith miracles are wrought, and it is by faith angels minister unto the children of men. And if these things have ceased, woe be unto the children of men, is because of unbelief, and all is in vain. So it's not our, it's our lack of correct understanding and mixed truths with lies that hinders us from coming unto God. The adversary technically doesn't even have to lie to us to snag us. If you go into the very, very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, God gives Adam a commandment before Eve is even around. And he says this to her, about this to him, about the fruit of the tree. He says, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou doest thereof thou shalt surely die." And then God puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib out of his side, and creates Eve. Then you fast forward to chapter 3. Excuse me for a second. Fast forward to the next chapter. Now, Eve is around, and she's in the garden, and then the serpent comes to Eve. And the serpent directs Eve's attention to the tree of the knowledge of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. And he says, and he asks her about that tree. "Hath God not said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die." If you notice, there's something different about what Eve says to the serpent than what God told Adam. God never said anything about touching the fruit. And he said, if you eat it, in the day thereof thou shalt surely die. Eve just said, thou shalt surely die. So you can see, God's commandment to Adam, related to Eve, has become a game of telephone. And it's been altered. It's been, there is more or less to God's original word. And then, what does happens after that? The serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." Satan was not lying. If you touch the fruit, technically you're not going to die. And you can see in that moment, Eve's touching the fruit, and she realizes, oh, I'm not dead. And then she realizes, God's a liar. Is he lying? Is he holding out on me? And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also to her husband with her, and they did eat. So Satan wants you to turn your back on God. So he attacks your precepts. He attacks your precepts and suppositions about the truth. And that's the problem with institutionalized religion. A precept is, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, is a law, a rule, or commandment meant to regulate human behavior. So the Ten Commandments are precepts. Now the precepts of men are enforced by men, meant to regulate human behavior. And Nephi says a lot of things about the precepts of men and trusting in the arm of flesh. So part of the process of coming unto Christ is cutting through the precepts of men and what is actually sound doctrine. And what institutionalized religion does a lot of times is they take the precepts of men, they teach for doctrine the commandments of men, and they intertwine the two. And so when a millennial, which I hope this gets out to millennials, I'm trying to talk to millennials here. When a millennial discovers ugly history, or they discover that the brethren are infallible and the church is corrupt, they automatically decide to go to atheism. They turn their back completely on God, and they don't take the time to distinguish between what is a precept of men and what is actual sound doctrine. The church does not own the Book of Mormon. They do not own Joseph Smith or the narrative that they propagate. It is independent. And before you decide to throw the baby out with the bathwater, I'd ask and invite you to read the Book of Mormon not to understand your church, but to understand God. Listen to Joseph Smith and consider what he has testified of. So, the nature of truth. There's something interesting. When you receive more light and truth into your life, things become discernible. Things that you clump together as the truth tend to separate, and you start distinguishing between what is black and white. Before the 1600s and the invention of the microscope, science did not yet comprehend cells. As technological instruments improved, we were able to discover that even cells had various parts to them, and that cells were not the basic building blocks of matter, but that things were made up of atoms. We soon discovered that atoms were made up of electrons, protons, and neutrons. As we have pointed our instruments towards the heavens, we have discovered that our planet, our solar system, our galaxy, is just a small part of a much larger and interconnected system. As we gain a greater perspective of this reality, Whether it be on a microscopic or macroscopic level, we learn that the universe is much more expansive than the constraints of the paradigm box in which we have previously placed it. As knowledge replaces ignorance, the various components which we have come together as being truth separate and become distinguishable. If you look at sand from a faraway perspective, or even up close, it all looks the same. But when you put sand under a microscope, you realize when you place sand under a greater degree of light, you realize that there are multiple colors, different textures, and have such diversity. God's word is truth, and it does the exact same thing. It takes what we have previously clumped together as being truth and divides it asunder. Just as a microscope or telescope enhances our view of things, the word of the Lord, or the light of Christ, expands our understanding and it gives clarity to our perspective, making things discernible to where we can have a perfect knowledge of the distinction between truth and error, just as clear as the daylight is from the dark light. For you know, this is Alma 32:34, you know that the word has swelled within your souls, and you know that it has sprouted up, that your understanding doth begin to be enlightened, and your mind doth begin to expand. Oh, then, is this not real? I say unto you, yea, because it is light, and whatsoever is light is good, because it is discernible. Therefore, you must know that it is good. When I was serving an LDS mission in the Philippines, the Lord revealed unto me His word, and as He has expounded the scriptures unto me, I was guilty, and therefore took the truth to be hard. It literally made me ill. What He taught caused me to quake, and it cut me to the very center. I reacted to truth with a degree of cognitive dissonance because it went against my religiously ingrained paradigms, dividing the LDS church from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the priestess of men from the infallibility of the brethren, from the Book of Mormon, dividing a vain religion from an intimate relationship with God. The light of Christ allowed me to perceive the clear distinction, and I therefore had to make a difficult choice. The choice I made required repentance and sacrifice. Since that time and to this very day, God's word is unfolded unto me, and my paradigms are constantly being shattered as the truth cuts asunder those big clumps of mixed truth and lies. As I sift through the remains of my shattered beliefs, that is when I'm able to separate the dirt from the sand, dirt and sand from the rocks and diamonds, conjecture and tradition from God's word and truth. From the debris, I'm able to obtain the pure and strong elements needed to build my foundation upon the rock of Jesus Christ. This is an ongoing process which requires constant seeking, constant repentance, constant change, and therefore constant sacrifice. Yeah.
Are you going to leave some time for questions?
I'm almost done. Yeah. I have one more note card to go through. So, yeah, constant change, and therefore constant baptism. The last point I felt like I need to hit upon is viewing truth through God's eyes. There comes a point when you obtain enough truth, and it's not merely enough to simply think abstractly about the gospel from a separated position. You need to actually become a living embodiment. Let the word become a manifestation in the flesh of God's word. Nephi says to feast upon the words of Christ. You become what you eat. Section 88, verses 67 through 68. Says yellow. And if your eye be single to my glory, your whole body shall be filled with light, and there shall be no darkness in you. And the body which is filled with light comprehendeth all things. Therefore sanctify yourselves, that your minds become single to God. And the days will come that you shall see him, and he will unveil his face unto you, and it shall be in his own time, and in his own way, and according to his own will. First you need to fill yourself with light and truth. And when you fill yourself with light, you start to comprehend the light, because you become the light. You're embodied by it. And this got me thinking about obedience to God's commandments. Do we obey because God told us to, or are we obeying because we have an actual vision, because we're becoming like Him and we can see things the way He sees? I think it's an excellent meditation to go through, is to think about what is the value of God driving a certain commandment? In D&C section 121, the Lord talks about how we should handle the priesthood, is by long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, love unfeigned, when we compel other people, amen, to the priesthood. And why does God give us that commandment? Well, maybe it's because that's the way that God pursues our hearts and the way that God loves us. He does it through persuasion, gentleness, kindness, long-suffering, love unfeigned. And why would God pursue us and ask that we come unto him in that way? Why doesn't he just come down and demand worship? Well, it's because he wants our heart. He desires us to choose him. It's because he values agency. You cannot have charity, you cannot have love without agency. Because it has to be a mutual decision between two parties for love to truly flourish. And so that's why God does not overstep his bounds, doesn't seek to take away our agency. He pursues us. He pursues us in that very subtle way because he wants us to choose him. He wants us to get to the point where, like Nephi in the book of Helaman, where no longer does Nephi trust God, but God can trust Nephi. And he gives him the sealing power, that high priesthood. So, that's kind of my last point about viewing truth through heaven's eyes. Is another way to view it is adopting a value system, adopting the same values, embodying those values and virtues that God has, and to think about that. So, you have a question?
So, in reading your abstract, I was hoping that we would hear a little bit more about the actual dynamics of the remnant movement. Mm-hmm. I appreciate your enthusiasm in trying to preach to us and convert us. However, you did say a couple of things that I'd like you to elaborate on that are real world things. Mm-hmm. One, you said that the remnant movement will participate in the commencement of Zion, and you said that in the formation of an actual city. Are you talking about an actual city where the remnant, your group, will actually gather to purchase land, deeds, operate businesses, and so forth in an actual city? Or are you talking about a metaphysical, otherworldly city? And if it is, in fact, a real city, my question for you is, you also said that the people of that city, you said people will know God, and I assume that they will be believing Christians. If you create an actual city physically somewhere on the map, how are you going to police this state to prohibit non-believers such as myself from coming in?
That's actually a difficult question, because we don't want to create Salt Lake City again. We don't want to create LDS Church 2.0. And so we run that fine line of also inviting others to persuasion, gentleness, long-suffering, kindness, and love unfeigned. And that may be kind of beating around the bush on this question, but who will be in that city? I think it's not just going to consist of Christians. When I think the name of Jesus Christ, I see name as being, in Hebrew, translates to characteristics and attributes. So to take upon yourself Christ's name is to take upon yourself his attributes. A Muslim or someone from a Buddhist tradition can know God in a much deeper way than a Christian who simply says, saved in the name of Jesus, because they've actually embodied who he is. So, is it a metaphysical city? Or is it an actual city? I'm not quite sure, but I do believe that it is. It's a people more so than it's a city. It's a group of people who have attained to one heart, one mind. And it's not going to be dogmatic. I don't believe it'll be dogmatic in nature. And I see it as this, and this is perfect because it'll tie into actually what I was going to talk about originally, Zion. When we expand our sphere of truth and we accept more truth from other traditions, it expands our ability to interact and interact with other people. I like to think of this as the body and through evolution. In evolution, I don't see it as survival of the fittest, but rather survival of codependency. Cells work together and they become tissue. And because they become tissue, they can process more information and interact with other tissues to form an organ. And when organs work together, they become a multi-organism being. And now all of a sudden you got a now the cells in that body can interact with other multi-organism beings through being a multi-organism system. So the evolution of mankind is going to be the same thing. People come together, one heart, one mind, and because they join together and are one heart, one mind with a larger consciousness system, they're able to interact with other beings of another consciousness system. That's why the promise about the city of Zion will be the return of Enoch. You kind of, as you evolve together, the playing pins on your reality come off, and you're able to interact with more things. That's why city of Enoch, we're going to interact with aliens, I guess, or angelic beings. But I don't think we do not have enough truth as Christians and as Mormons. 5 minutes. Well, as Christians and as Mormons, to attain to that city of Enoch or that city of Zion, we're going to need truth from the Taoists, from the Buddhists and their ancient records, from lost tribes of Israel. Denver Snuffer gave a really good talk about how Zion's going to look. Last year, his talk's called Other Sheep Indeed. And he talks about how it's not just Gentiles and Christians necessarily, but others who have come to know God in a deeper way. So, I'm out of time. Sorry.
Let's thank Caden for his presentation. We have time for maybe one question. Please come to the microphone.
Can you tell what the remnant movement's take on polygamy is? And if you're not comfortable speaking about the entire movement's take on polygamy, what your take on polygamy is? Thank you.
Someone actually referred to Zion's Return, I think, is a good resource and on that. But my quick take on polygamy is we talk about preserving the Restoration and how the Restoration has been in peril and we've lost a lot of truth since the death of Joseph Smith and Hiram. And the remnant's goal is to kind of pick up where we left off with their death. Now, my belief on polygamy is that it wasn't a sexual thing with Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was trying to create a heavenly family where he was stealing men and women to him, but it wasn't what we think of as being a sexual thing. He was trying to restore the holy order after the Son of God that existed from Adam up until Enoch to Noah. And it was a more ancient order, more ancient priesthood. But he was killed before that could fully come out. And then my take is Brigham Young came by, and he was influenced by the people he taught in England. I think is I'm not sure if it was the Cochranites or a sect of people that he taught in Maine that were practicing spiritual wifery at the time, and that influenced the church with the 12 apostles because they were greatly influenced by it, and that's how Andrew Bennett as well. And they brought that polygamy ideology into the church and took what was sacred as being a holy order and twisted it into now it's a sexual thing with having multiple wives. So that's kind of our take. So the remnant's goal is to return back to that, return or preserve the Restoration by returning back and trying to attain to that order after the Son of God that existed from Adam until Noah.
Are you saying Joseph didn't have sexual relations with his wives?
I'm saying I believe that he did not have sexual relations with his wife.
That's a big swing.
Yeah, that's a big swing. So, I mean, we don't have DNA evidence, so, and there's testimonies, secondhand testimonies, but the Joseph Smith papers, they leave it. You got to read the Joseph Smith papers and get to the source of the truth on that, because there's a lot of commentary. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Thank you so much.